Mark chapter 10. If you're visiting, I've met a lot of first-timers today. I'll tell you a fun story. We had a couple that just moved here Wednesday from Great Britain, from Bristol. Stay there. And they came to the 11 o'clock service, and then they stayed for the foundations class. And I thought, hey, you're getting right in there. They're going to be here 2 years. And I said, we want to dive in. And then they said, my sermon answered one of the questions they had about our church. So what's better than that? But our normal plan as a church, the way we go about our worship, and as we look at God's word, is we study book by book and chapter by chapter and verse by verse, month by month and week by week and year by year. That's the normal way we do this. Once in a while, we have a standalone Sunday. We do this every year in January. We looked at the issues of life and abortion and pro-life Sunday and what God would call us to. And either the week before or the week after, we have a Sunday that we call Racial Reconciliation Sunday. And that is near Martin Luther King, the holiday there. We do that annually in the fall. In the first Sunday of November, we have what we call Orphan Sunday. And we just want to remember and look at the scriptures and see what God calls us to in that regard, and sometimes we have a standalone sermon on that too. At other times, an issue comes up, and we say, boy, we need to talk about this, and we want to ask what the scriptures say about that. And one area that we haven't really touched on a whole lot as a church, and maybe we should, is the issue of marriage, same-sex marriage, and same-sex attraction, and same-sex activity. There's a frequent charge against the evangelical church that we talk about this too much. I don't know about that. I just go to this church. And I was, you know, computers remember everything. And I was looking at my own teaching record. In 1993, I taught a two-week series on this topic. That's a while back. How many here were not here at all on the planet Earth in 1993? Yeah, a handful of us. And then in 2000, I taught a sermon on the same topic. And then Steve somewhere in there taught a Sunday on it. And then 2 years ago, almost to this day, he taught on this topic. So we haven't overshot this, at least, and maybe again to a fault, but we're going to look at this topic. 2 years ago, the last Sunday of May, 2013, Steve taught on what he called the challenge of same-sex marriage. And you might be asking right now, well, why would you come back to it a mere 2 years later? And I would just say simply this: our world, your world, is a different place than it was in May of 2013. And it's important that we as a church think clearly and biblically and lovingly about the times in which we're in. And as we think about and wrestle with those who are same-sex attracted, what's happening and what's happened in our time is we've seen the normalization of same-sex behavior, same-sex activity, the normalization of homosexual behavior and practice, and the acceptance, the widespread acceptance of same-sex marriage. It's moving forward at kind of warp speed. I am not much for statistics, but one I ran across this week from the Gallup organization. In 2009, 40% of us in the United States said that we approved of same-sex marriage. 57% said we did not approve of it. The same poll was taken just recently, and in our time, 60% said that these clickers don't work when you want them to. 60% said they approve of same-sex marriage, and 37% said they do not. 83% of the voters, I would be one of these, said that they expected same-sex marriage to be the law of the land in all 50 states within the next 5 to 10 years. What we're seeing really is a tectonic plate shift in all history, a moral revolution that's really unprecedented, and it's taking place at breathtaking speed, and it's without precedent. Steve, a few years ago, challenged the church to have the courage to talk about the issue. And I was thinking about why it's difficult to talk about the issue. And I've come up with a few reasons, see if you agree with me. It's hard to talk about this because it touches us personally. Most of us have friends and family and colleagues at work and acquaintances who are same-sex attracted. You need to know we have members of Santa Barbara Community Church who have only known same-sex attraction all their lives. And they are living faithfully as disciples of Christ in chastity. Santa Barbara Community Church is a welcoming church for everyone who knows that he or she is a sinner saved by grace and desires to live a godly life. Now, that's who we are. That's what we have been, and that's what we will be. So if you're here this afternoon and your experience is that of being attracted to the same sex, your same gender, I want you to know that you're not all that unlike the rest of us who are heterosexually inclined. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. A second reason it's hard for us to talk about this is because of the rapid pace of change all around us. I'm going to quote from Steve's sermon from 2 years ago. Steve didn't know he'd be famous 2 years later, but he is. He said this, and I got his notes, which is why my teaching is going to be so good today. But he said, "We live in a changing and challenging time. Recent years have seen a huge shift in our country in how people see homosexual lifestyle and same-sex marriage. What is being proposed in advocating same-sex marriage today is to change the definition of marriage that has been universally held throughout history in essentially all cultures. It is a big deal." And then he went on to say that this is like a snowball going down a mountain, and as it goes down the mountain, it gains size and it is gathering speed. When Steve taught in May of 2013, the Wednesday before, we had a court decision, which was called Windsor, help me on these slides, Windsor versus the United States. And that was a decision that was made the Wednesday before Steve taught 2 years ago. Edith Windsor had married Thea Speier in Canada. Windsor sued the United States for her marriage to be recognized in the United States. And this is a famous court decision only 2 years later. It's called the Windsor decision. The Supreme Court ruled in favor of Windsor. And by doing so, they struck down a good portion of the Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA. You say, what is DOMA? DOMA was a 1996 court decision that was signed by President Bill Clinton. And what DOMA did was allow individual states not to recognize marriages, same-sex marriages, that were legitimized in other states. So if you were a state that didn't accept homosexual marriage, you didn't have to recognize that marriage in your state if it was conducted in another state. That probably came out kind of confusingly, but I'm sorry. Currently, by the end of this month, on the 25th and 27th of the month, help me on the slides, the third thing there, yes, bring it up for us. One, two. Yes, let's hear it, huh? Obergefell v. Hodges, which is going to be decided by the Supreme Court at the end of this month. This is a suit that is trying to force the state of Ohio to recognize same-sex marriages that have been performed in other states. You may have been aware of this. April 28th, oral arguments were heard before the Supreme Court. There were thousands of people rallying on both sides of the issue out in front of the Supreme Court. Depending on how the Supreme Court rules, and this is going to be a close one, and most people think that essentially by the end of June, same-sex marriage will be the law of the land. When Steve taught 2 years ago, same-sex marriage was legal in 13 states. Today it is legal in 37 states. And within a few weeks, it might be legal in 50 states. If you're rusty on your civics, that's the whole number of states. But just know again, we are in a state of moral and social change that is unprecedented. And my experience as a pastor and as a teacher in these last 2 years has been kind of to be in stunned silence. It seems like every day there's a news story that just sort of hits me, and I think, wow, how do we think through this? There are a lot of issues that are attendant to this. Issues of religious freedom. Think what happened to Mike Pence in Indiana with RFRA. 29,000 religious schools, small businesses that are operated by believers who are captive to their own conscience. So it's difficult for us to talk about these things. Number three, because of the terms of the debate. The secular press, our governors, and the pro-same-sex marriage lobby have put forward the issue of same-sex attraction as a people group, an identity group. And the issue has been defined as essentially a civil rights issue. Therefore, to oppose anything less than full inclusion of same-sex couples into the institution of marriage is to be labeled as hateful, bigoted, unloving, or even worse. That makes it difficult to talk about who wants to be labeled in those ways. And the fourth reason it's kind of hard to talk about this is because of the varying views within the church herself. John Stonestreet, who's the head of the Charles Colson Center for Religion and Public Life, said that the house of evangelicalism is going to be divided over this issue. He's right. He could have put it in the present tense. It is being divided. Major denominations have come out in favor of same-sex marriage. Others have held fast to traditional orthodoxy. Churches have been split over this issue. It is difficult to talk about. But we're going to talk about it, and we're going to start and let Jesus have the first word. That's a good idea, wouldn't you agree? So would you stand for the reading of God's word in Mark chapter 10? We're going to pick it up at verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord, Jesus. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hard heart, Moses wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation," and here Jesus is going to quote Genesis chapter 1 and 2. "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." That's the first quote. "Therefore," Jesus says, "a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." End of quote. So Jesus says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Okay, here's our plan for today. We're going to ask three questions of this passage. What did Jesus have to say about marriage? How does that inform us? How does this inform us with regard to same-sex attraction and same-sex marriage? And thirdly, how do we move forward as a church in 2015 during a period of rapid change? And we're only going to spend a couple of minutes on that last point, but that's where we're going. First of all, what did Jesus have to say about marriage? There are four truths in this. First of all, he said clearly, marriage is permanent. The Pharisees come to Jesus. They want to test him. They want to ask him about divorce. They want to show that he's an enemy of the law in one way or another. The rabbis were divided about divorce, and they're trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and at least one group of rabbis. And Jesus says, "Well, yeah, Moses did permit you to divorce, but that was never God's intention." And when you get down to verse 9, Jesus talks about the permanence of marriage. What God has joined together, let not man separate. The very way the whole discussion is phrased, the Pharisees allude to the brutality of divorce in the ancient Near East, and it's a very brutal institution in our time as well. The man could write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. It was as bad as that. And Jesus says, no, marriage is permanent. Second, Jesus says, gender is from God. Jesus reasons on the binding nature of marriage goes back to creation itself. Now, this is hugely important. We got to get this if we're going to make sense of the rest of what we're going to learn today. The Christian worldview sees you and sees me as creatures made in God's image. We're not accidents of biology or evolution. There's a God outside of the cosmos who made us in his image for his glory. And that is heart, dead center, heart and soul of the Christian worldview, that we are made by God for God. So there's a very fun story in the book of Genesis. Adam has a job one day. His job is to give names to all the animals and the livestock and the birds of the air. And so he's going to name all these animals that God has made, and that God gives him that prerogative. And I always think it's kind of fun to postulate a little bit. Now he's going to be stuck with those names, you know, but that's his job. And in the midst of that part of the story, the text tells us, but for Adam, there was no helper found fit for him. So there's an incompleteness about Adam. God made them, verse 6 in our passage, male and female. That's a quotation from Genesis, which means gender is not an accident, but there's a problem. There's nobody fit for Adam. So God forms out of Adam, the Adam is split right here. Out of Adam, he forms Eve, and the two together comprise the fullness of humanity. There is something incomplete about Adam that can only be completed with his counterpart. So if you can imagine that in the garden there were two Adams, they would still be incomplete. There's something that is necessary to complete him. So God chose us, very simple point here, God chose to make us male and female. That is very profound in light of our current discussion, because it means that gender is not a social construct. Gender is not a result of patriarchal oppression or Western hegemony. It's not a psychological condition. Gender is God's design. There are not 58 genders when you sign onto Facebook that you can choose from. There are two, male and female. Third, what we learn from the teaching of Jesus, marriage is designed by God himself. The fancy way to say this is marriage is a pre-political institution. That means that marriage precedes the state. The state did not invent marriage. The state recognizes marriage that is already there. Marriage is one of God's good gifts to all of his people, those who follow him and those who do not. This is called common grace. It's not just for believers. Marriage is a covenant that brings two human beings together in every possible way. And watch this. They don't become one being, they become one flesh. And our text tells us that two times. When people get married, they're sometimes surprised. They wake up the following morning and they say, boy, I am still me and you are still you. And that's the truth of it. We don't become one being, we become one flesh. And no living thing could become one with Adam until God made Eve. The fourth thing that we learn from Jesus in this passage is that sex, I bet you've never heard this in church before, at least in the last 40 or 50 years, sex is God's procreative gift for married people. Sex is God's procreative gift for married people. Now, don't get me wrong, sex is for more than procreation. It's for more than making babies, but it is not for less. Do you know about oxytocin? Have you ever heard about that? It's very cool. I learned this from Rick Warren. When a man and woman make love, there is a chemical reaction in both of them that's oxytocin. There's a chemical that's released into their brain. And that bonds them together. And it's not only in the sex act. When a mother nurses her infant, there's oxytocin there and it's released. And they bond chemically. Rick Warren was talking about this. He said, if you pet a little dog, a puppy or whatever, and you pet it for a half an hour, there's oxytocin that is released in you and in the little puppy. That's kind of cool, isn't it? He didn't say anything about cats. But sex is something of a sacrament within marriage, and it says to the other, I belong to you completely and to you alone. That's why sex before marriage is so detrimental to your marriage afterwards. Or if you go out and commit adultery, it's very harmful. It might destroy your marriage. Physically, sexual intercourse expresses our complementarity. Our bodies, male and female, fit together in ways that other bodies do not fit together. So at the outset, we see that marriage is a procreative covenant between two people. Four or five times, I forget which, in the book of Genesis, God's people are told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's their job. So marriage is for a lot of things, a lot of good things. It's for love, for communion, for friendship, for protection, for economic security, for companionship. But the biological function and the greater social purpose of marriage is the begetting and siring of children. That reserves, by definition, marriage for people of opposite genders. It's impossible for people of the same gender to have sexual intercourse. It can't be done, and it is impossible for them to reproduce. This is by God's design. So the consequence, and I got to be real careful here because many in our church over the years and to this day have struggled with infertility, but and we pray for those folks, and we've seen God do some great things in a lot of different ways, but the consequence of one fleshness usually is fruitfulness. Sex makes babies. So the two become one, as John Stonestreet put it, not just for happiness or emotional fulfillment, but also for a good that is greater than themselves. So marriage is never private, and marriage is never, strictly speaking, the possession of those two people who are married. Broadly, marriage is for the begetting and raising of children, and narrowly, in the Christian context, marriage is for the glory of God as we live out this parable of the relationship between Christ and his church. Okay. Point two, or question two, I guess. My question is, when are we going to get a new battery? Next slide, please. There we go. How does this inform us with regard to same-sex attraction and same-sex marriage? We really haven't gotten to our topic yet. Since marriage is the permanent union of a man and a woman, designed by God for human flourishing, the Bible has much to say that is very positive about human sexuality. Sex, within the context of marriage, is one of God's good gifts to his people. Tremper Longman's an Old Testament scholar. He was here this morning at 8:45, and I like to tease him. He writes a book a week. I mean, he writes so many books, I don't think he's read them. I mean, it's just a lot of books. But one of his more recent books is a little book about this big, and it, and the title, I've tried to tease Tremper, and I will until Jesus comes. But the title is God Loves Sex, and the cover is huge print, you know, God Loves Sex. I mean, Tremper, do you want to sell copies or what, you know? But I have a lot of Tremper's books. I lend them out to people in our church, and they always come back within 2 or 3 days. But we had an engaged couple over for some premarital counseling. We lent them that copy, and it's never come back. But the title, it's a good book. The title says it all. God loves sex. He invented it. It's his gift to us. But watch this. Because of its power, sex is reserved for men and women in the context of marriage. Sex needs boundary lines, and these are for our protection. They protect women, lest they be exploited by men. They protect men who need to be socialized and domesticated by marriage, lest they play video games in their mom's house for the rest of their lives. And they protect children who will result from sexual union who need both a mom and a dad to grow up. Now, the Bible does not say much about same-sex activity. In fact, really only 6 passages speak to it directly. Next slide, please. There we go. Back. Genesis 19, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1. But each time, the Bible speaks with one voice saying that same-sex practice is wrong. In the book of Leviticus, you need to know a little bit about the context. Moses is preparing the people to go into the land of promise. They've been in Egypt 400 years. They're going into the land of promise, ostensibly to stay forever. They don't, but they're supposed to. Well, next slide. At the outset, we learn Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. In other words, the people of Israel were to have a different ethic. Leviticus 18 has a long list of sexual practices that were prevalent both in Canaan and in Egypt, but were not to be a part of their public life or private life. Very specific. You've got to read Leviticus 18 tonight. Your eyes will pop out of your head. But Leviticus 18 speaks of the fact that you're not to have sex with your mother, your stepmother, your sister, your half-sister, your granddaughter, your sister-in-law, your stepdaughter, or your step-granddaughter. But then the holiness code, in these chapters 18, 19, 20, is a holiness code on how you're to live. The holiness code goes on to talk about sexual relations outside of your family that are forbidden. Adultery is forbidden, and same-sex relations are forbidden. Leviticus 18, verse 22, we have a slide for this. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. In fact, in Leviticus, same-sex practice is called an abomination in the eyes of God. Now, that word abomination kind of jumps off the screen at you, doesn't it? The Hebrew word is ta'ibah. It's used in the Old Testament, especially for weighty, egregious, heavy sins. Yes, sins in the Bible are weighted. It's a strong word. And it's reserved here for those who engage in homosexual practice. And somebody in the room might be thinking, oh, that's great. I'm off the hook. I've never been involved in that. Do you know that Proverbs chapter 6 has another list of 7 things that are an abomination to God? And that list includes things like pride, lying, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that run to do evil. The truth be told, we are all caught up in abominations that offend God. We think that sex is a private matter that affects no one but the parties involved, but the Bible sees sex as having a power that affects all of society. Yeah, we tend to perform sex in private, but the ramifications are very public. So Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Verse 11 of the same chapter. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. When you read that, read his father's integrity, his father's reputation. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And by the way, you need to know, these were laws for Israel as they went into the land of promise. No one is suggesting that we implement these in our culture. In verse 12, if a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. And then in verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So these texts are very clear, Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. They call Israel to live by a different sexual ethic, to live a holy life. Why? Because God is holy. They are to be holy. Now I'm going to make three summary statements about what we've just learned, and then we'll move on to the end and we'll be done. Three summary statements. Number one, the Bible speaks of behavior, not identity. This is so important. The Bible speaks of behavior, not identity. The word homosexual as an abstract noun is very, very new in history. It's about 165 years old. Mid-19th century, the term was coined to refer to a person. Before that, it was an act. I try to avoid using that word in my vocabulary. As an abstract noun, the word homosexual denotes the attributes or the quality or a state of being. It became popular after Sigmund Freud, when Freud began to talk about our sexual desires being the heart of who we are. So in the 20th century, people began to say, I am a homosexual, I am a heterosexual, I am gay. You need to know, the Bible never speaks like that. In Bible times and throughout history, it wasn't that people were homosexuals or were gay, but rather they engaged in homosexual acts. And the two are very, very different. Very different notions. Tim Keller wrote a book review in his church's website in New York just last week, and he put it like this. He said, the reason that homosexual relationships make so much more sense to people today than in previous times is because we have absorbed late modern Western culture's narratives about the human life. He says, our society presses its members to believe, watch what he says here, you have to be yourself, that sexual desires are crucial to personal identity, that curbing of strong sexual desires leads to psychological damage, and fourthly, that individuals should be free to live as they alone see fit. In 2000, the year 2000, I was getting ready to come teach in the afternoon at Santa Barbara Community Church on this topic, and about 1:30 in the afternoon, I got a phone call from a man that I knew, not well, he's not a good friend, but I knew him, I'd known him for years, and he had AIDS. He's still alive. He still has AIDS. He'd come out of the homosexual lifestyle, and he had heard that I was teaching on the topic, and he called me. I'm going to call him Tom, and oh, hi, Tom, and I'm thinking, oh, no, I'm in trouble here. It's 1:30. I got to go to church and teach, and we're talking about what I'm going to teach, and I said, Tom, I kind of sucked in a little bit of air and said, I'm going to say it. I said, Tom, I do not believe that you are a homosexual. And his response came within a nanosecond. He said, I don't believe that either. He said, I'm a man created in God's image with same-sex attraction. And actually what he said is, I'm a heterosexual man created in God's image with same-sex attraction. We were in complete agreement. Identity is the issue. I've done a lot of reading to get ready for this for months, really, and there's a fair body of literature of believers, Christians, who have same-sex attraction. Some of them have only known this all their lives. One of the books I read, and I would commend it to you, by the way, I have a little bibliography. This is in the entryway. And these are just some books I would commend to you, and it's an annotated bibliography. You can see these are all pretty short books and all excellent. But one of them is by a man named Christopher Yuan and his mom, Angela. The book title is Out of a Far Country. Christopher Yuan was in dental school. He was just about done with dental school. He got involved in a heavy, heavy way in the party scene and the homosexual lifestyle. He began to use drugs and sell drugs. He was expelled from dental school just before he graduated, making a lot of money. He was arrested. He was tried. He was sentenced to 6 years in the penitentiary. He goes into the penitentiary, and there's only one book in the locker in his cell, and it's a Bible. And, you know, in the wisdom of God, he pulls the Bible off the shelf, and he begins to read, and he comes to know Christ. And now he's a Christian who still is same-sex attracted. As far as I know, he's still same-sex attracted. But he said what got him through prison and what got him to leave, right today, by the way, he's a professor of New Testament at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Totally amazing. God has a sense of humor. You got to know that. But he said what helped transform him was to discover in the Bible that his identity was in Christ, not in his desire. It totally transformed him when he realized that. That he was not to identify with his attraction, but with his identity in Christ. Second summary statement is the Bible speaks of sexual appetites perverted by sin. All of us, church, everybody in this room, you and me, everybody who is here this morning, those who have same-sex desires and those who have heterosex desires, all of us have desires that have been perverted by sin, by the fall, by Adam and Eve. I have never had a pure desire in my life. Every one of my desires has a shadow over it. And I need the grace of God just as much as you do or anybody else. Some of us in our church and in the world have been affected by the fall in such a way that our natural God-given desire for heterosexual relations has been perverted so that we lust for our own kind. Where does that come from? Is that biological? Is it innate? Is it environmental? Maybe the product of an overbearing mother, an absentee father, maybe a traumatic sexual experience when we were young, or maybe a traumatic sexual experience when we were in our 20s. I'm going to give you the answer where it comes from. We don't know. We don't know where it comes from. But we do know that biblically, a man or a woman with same-sex attraction is not gay or homosexual. Rather, that person is just like anybody else, a person tainted by sin, a person with perverted appetites who has a God who wants to welcome him or her into his loving arms and redemption, redeem that person. Is there any amen in the room for that? What's taking place in homosexual behavior is the same thing that takes place in any sin that we commit. There's an exchange. Romans 1, an exchange of the glory of God for created things. We've exchanged the glory of God for created things and we worship creation rather than the Creator. And this plays itself out. It will play itself out before the end of the day in our lives. When we lust for money, when we enjoy gossip, when we tell a white lie to make ourselves look good, when we commit adultery, or when we commit same-sex sin, same-sex activity. Third summary statement, the Bible endorses holy sexuality. I was listening to Christopher Yuan, who wrote this book, on a podcast, and he said at one point, he said, God does not, and the Bible does not endorse heterosexuality. And I thought, what? Of course it does. I thought, where's he going to go with this? He said, no, the Bible does not endorse heterosexuality. The Bible endorses holy sexuality. Remember verse 3 of chapter 18 of Leviticus? Neither like they did in Egypt, nor like they do in Canaan. Our society is teaching us increasingly to discover what we are and then to act on it. Am I homosexual? Am I bisexual? Am I transsexual? Am I transgendered? Discover that and then be that and maybe change that in the future. And the Christian says, no. Each of us has been designed by our Creator, and our efforts should be placed in acting according to God's design. So we're going to look at one more passage. First slide here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says this to the Corinthian church, a church that was in a culture that would be equally as decadent as ours, maybe more so. Paul says this, "Do you not know, you Corinthians, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral," and that's just kind of your garden street level generic term for sexual immorality, porneia in Greek. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." Now, I want to talk about that phrase there for a minute, that last phrase. If you looked at nine different translations, you'd probably get nine different readings here. This is the ESV. The ESV combines two Greek words to come up with this one single phrase. One word is malakoi, which literally means soft, effeminate. It's probably the receptive partner in a homosexual act. And the other, we think, is a term that was coined by Paul because we have no record of it before the time of Paul. Arsenikoitai. Literally, that means a man, and koite, a bed. A man better. Paul seems to have coined that term to summarize what we've just read in Leviticus 18 and 20. Paul says that these kinds of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And some of you are saying, oh, that's great. I love that. That's not me. Go to the next slide. "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Oh my. Now we realize that Paul has caught every single one of us, and we're just about to despair. But look at verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Wow. Who? Who? The thieves, the greedy, those who drink too much, those who cut deals that aren't straight up, and those who practice homosexual acts. For those in this room who are same-sex attracted, I want you to know something. You got some friends right here who are in really low places. We're right there with you. We need the grace of God. And you may be wondering, is there a place at Santa Barbara Community Church for me? The answer is yes, 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 and 1,000 times yes. We are in this together. We are all, every one of us, deeply flawed and deeply loved. And when we come to Christ, we are thoroughly redeemed. As I've already said, there's a growing body of literature written by Christians who've experienced same-sex attraction. Some of them are healed and some of them are not. On this bibliography in the entryway, Rosaria Butterfield was an English professor at Syracuse University, Upper State New York, and she was heavily involved in the political lesbian GLBT movement. One night, a pastor invited her over for dinner, and they didn't talk about this at all. They just had dinner, he and his wife. They became friends, and it was God's way of bringing her to Christ. Today, she is married to a Presbyterian pastor. She's adopted some children of her own, and God has done marvelous things in her life. I would commend her book to you. There's another name on that list, Ron Sitlau, and I don't know if that's how to pronounce his name, but he wrote a book called Compassion Without Compromise. He was fully involved in the promiscuous homosexual lifestyle. God touched his life, healed him, and he got married and had four biological children of his own. On the other hand, you've got Wesley Hill on the list. He wrote a book called Washed and Waiting. What a great title. He's been washed, sanctified. He's waiting for the fullness of his redemption. All he has ever known is same-sex attraction, and that's all he knows now. But he's living in chastity and faithfulness. And then Christopher Yuan, as far as I know, he is still same-sex attracted, but he's this professor at Moody Bible Institute. So when we come to Christ, each of us, we pray for healing. And sometimes God gives us that, and sometimes God says, "My grace is sufficient for you. You're going to have to wait." I want you to know something. I'm just about done here. I want you to know something that's very profound. The most radical, dramatic, strong thing the Bible says about sex is not that it is reserved for men and women in the context of marriage. That's pretty strong in our culture. But that's not the most dramatic thing in the Bible. The most dramatic thing the Bible says about sex and marriage is that it is not ultimate for a full life. In fact, the hero of the story was never married and never had sex. The most fully actualized, most marvelous, magnificent human being ever to live was never married and he never had sex. The Christian faith debunks the idol of sex, saying, on the one hand, it is a great and marvelous and mysterious gift. On the other hand, you can live without it. And God will still use you, and you're still fully included in the kingdom of his people. Well, last slide, question three. How do we move forward as a church in 2015 during a period of rapid change? It's true, church, we're living in a new era, and who knows what the era will be by the end of this month. For the first time since the Protestant Reformation, that's 500 years ago, the church is going to be living at odds with the state over the very definition of marriage. That's very significant. One of the things your elders have done this year is to amend our church constitution with the simple words, "We believe that sexual activity is reserved for a man and a woman in the context of marriage." We did that on legal advice to protect ourselves in the future. And church, we face some challenging times. But we're going to move forward. And I want to just give you three areas that we're going to move forward. This is going to come really quickly. We're going to move forward believing that hostility and persecution in the church is to be expected by those who love Jesus. Therefore, we ought not be surprised if the heat gets turned up a bit on our lives in the days to come. The coming storm will be a challenge to the integrity of our faith, but God is there and we're going to move forward. Number two, we're going to move forward believing that the gospel is for people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And we believe that that includes many, 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 many from the GLBT community. And we have the privilege of bringing great news to people from that community. The truth of God and the grace and love of God are never in conflict. This is good news that we get to share. We exist for supernatural change, not political change. So as Mark Dever says, our job has gotten 0% harder in recent days. Number three, we move forward in faith that Christ is the victor, that God is sovereign, and that none of this has taken him by surprise. He knows what he's doing. So church, I don't know about you, I think we should be thankful that God has allowed us to live in such a time as this. We should be grateful. We have the privilege of caring more about what Jesus thinks than what the world thinks. Mike, come and lead us in prayer.
Let's bow our heads, and then I'm going to lead us through prayer, and then we're going to end by singing together part of our prayer. But holy and gracious God, we come to you tonight and we confess that none of us is righteous, not one. None of us have perfectly followed you or sought you. Each and every one of us has turned aside to our own ways. And we agree with your word that in regard to our sinfulness, there is no distinction between us. That all of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory. So Lord, it's in light of our common plight that we thank you that you love sinners like us. That you've sent your son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Thank you for washing us, for sanctifying us, for justifying us. And we thank you that you have poured out your Holy Spirit to enable us to live new lives that magnify your great worth. Thank you, God, for this, that you've not just given us a code, a list of rules, but you've given us yourself. Help us, God, to find our identity wholly in Christ, to find our joy and our hope in him, to find our life in him. And may the fact that we belong to you, that you are our Savior and Master, may that trump any claim that anything has on our the way we view ourselves, whether that's our ethnicity or our vocation or our wealth or our struggles, Lord, we want to be found in you. God, we pray that you would forgive us for times that we have not been kind to those who think differently than we do or act differently. We ask that you would change the hearts of those who call themselves Christians and have been harsh and unloving toward the gay community or any other group for that matter. Lord, fill us with love for those who have different temptations, struggles than we do. We ask, trembling, that you would humble your church, God. You'd give us both the ability to speak truth clearly and gently and also to be lavishly compassionate. Father, on this day, we want to pray for those who struggle with same-sex attraction. And as Reed said, we're not just praying for those nameless people out there, but also for those we know and love, those in our families, in our workplaces, and in this, our own church family. We ask that you would be near to those who are in anguish over this subject, to those who are confused, to those who feel isolated. Lord, may their feelings of longing drive them into your loving arms. We ask also boldly that you would raise up gifted evangelists to the LGBT community. Pray that many, many would find that the good news of Jesus is in fact good news for them. And we pray that you would create safe places for them to enter into gospel-affirming churches. And indeed that this very congregation would be a place for those who are struggling with their sexuality, where they can be honest and find intimate friendships and a place to meet with you. We know that there are many other forms of brokenness when it comes to our sexuality in all of us. And so, Father, we ask that you'd heal us and that you'd give all of us grace and strength to submit this area of our lives to your Lordship. We lift those in our church up who have children, parents, siblings, or close friends who identify with the LGBT community. Lord, would you guide them as they navigate difficult relational waters? Would you give them comfort as they grieve? Would you give wisdom to know how to speak and to how to care for those they love? And we ask that you'd bring many prodigals home. And lastly, Lord, we pray for our governors, for our justice system, for our nation's leaders, that they would not simply reflect the pulse of public opinion, but would seek what is right and good for our nation, what's pleasing in your sight. We're so thankful, Lord, that you are in control of our world, that we don't have to fear, and that your plan for us is to make us more like you. So we ask that you would do this, that you would make us holy. Merciful God, that you would give us merciful hearts. Lover of souls, that you would help us to love them too. We want to be like you, Father. So church, let's sing that. Holy God, make me holy. Merciful God, give me a merciful heart. Lover of souls, help me love them too, so I can be more like you. Holy God, make me holy. Merciful God, give me a merciful heart. Lover of souls, help me love them too, so I can be more like you. Holy God, make me holy. Oh, holy God, make me holy.
Merciful God, give me a merciful heart. Merciful God, give me a merciful heart. Lover of souls, lover of souls, help me love them too, so I can be more like you. Holy God, make me holy. Holy God, make me holy. Merciful God, merciful God, give me a merciful heart. Lover of souls, help me love them too, so I can be more like you. So I can be more like you. So I can be more like you.
Well, this is why we come to this table, is to be reminded that we're not holy, we're not merciful, we're not loving, but we have a God who is, that forgives our sins because of what Christ has done for us. So I invite you, as we always do, to confess our sins of mind, of thought, of action, and then come partake of these elements that symbolize the body of Christ broken for us, the blood of Christ poured out for our sins, that we might know the assurance of his love and grace in our lives. So prayer teams are going to be available, as they always are. Let's come and worship this Christ who makes us new.